For several weeks now, I have labored coming to this pulpit, searching, and not really knowing until I was here what I was going to preach on. But I knew a day and a half ago what I was going to preach on today. So it's nice. I thank the Lord for making it, at least in that respect, a little easier. During any time of stress or turmoil or uncertainty, any preacher should be like a mariner who's in danger of losing his way, take the compass out. A professional boxer can be knocked out on his feet, but he has certain inbuilt principles. He reverts to those things that have made him what he is and brought him to that spot. And by returning to those fundamentals, he can survive a knockout. I hope you have noticed these past few weeks, I've not only returned to some of the foundations that have made me whatever I am as a preacher, in some cases, I've not even trusted myself to depart from the source of those foundations, and I've just read D. Campbell Morgan being the example, just read their messages. As I did many years ago, when my own directions and philosophy and message that I've lived to communicate took shape. That's why I preach, and I've told you this before, I preach 7 foundation messages every year, just in case I get off the track. Those 7 messages, if I didn't preach any other, would keep a church on the track. But equally important is that's me taking the compass out. I'm taking a fresh look at those foundations to see if another year of research in God's book, and as Reinhold Niebuhr says, wearing the glasses of faith, and having experience confirm or deny, are those 7 messages still foundational? Or should I ditch one of them? Or find 7 new ones so I could show off my creativity to the congregation? And each time when I go back, now, next Sunday, you probably can figure out, is the next Sunday Easter? No, sir. When is Easter? 2 weeks? You see how out of it I've been. That's the anniversary for this building. So I got another week now to labor about a message. I know what I'm going to preach on Easter Sunday. One of the foundation messages. But in the agony of self-examination and return to foundations, I repeat now a third time, like a mariner who takes out a compass, I feel secure. There can be no ulterior motive in these messages because they're the same ones I've been preaching every year. And I settled this one for today's message a day and a half ago. And I preach it again. Thank God, realizing its truth, and both painfully and because of a track record with God, anticipating joyfully as I once again submit to the truth of God's Word in this, one of our annual messages, Jeremiah's trip to the potter's house. Jeremiah 17. I wanted to preach it last Sunday, but I wasn't ready. I am today. Thank be to God. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work. How many of you have written in your Bible notes from previous years, is not a work, but rather, properly translated, his work. Strike out a work, just any old random. The potter is not a free expressionist artist who just makes any kind of thing that comes out. He didn't just wrought a work, he wrought his work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. Marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. There's your proof. It was his work. Now, you probably have written in the margin of your Bible some words. The old Keswick way of remembering a lesson from the Bible. First word, principle. Second word, I may change the order today, purpose. Third word, process. Fourth word, person. Those are the only ones I want to deal with today. I can deal with others. And I've said this now, this is the 19th year. What's the principle of the potter's house? God's the boss. Now, interestingly, the toughest characters in Scripture, guys you really wouldn't want to take on, guys that would scare you with their force of personality and power, if they weren't under God's control. And God seems to pick a lot of people like this, tough nuts. Out of control, then end up a Napoleon, a Hitler, a Caesar. Out of control, but even good intentioned, they'd still be leaders of men if not chosen for any special project by God. But the Bible has these outstanding strong men, outstanding head and shoulder above the rest kind of guys. Tough, unbreakable. Every one of those guys God took to the potter's house. That's what makes this so significant. You've got to be impressed with Jeremiah's strength. He was yanked out of his mother's womb, chosen by God, through five kingdoms. He withstood evil with the truth, thrown in the mire. I think, along with some scholars, rescued the priestly part of the Pentateuch and was the author behind the book of Deuteronomy, to whom God showed the earth before there was a man and showed the end of the kingdom that was the promised line, who brought the seed of David to another land and preserved God's promise. Jeremiah is unbelievably tough. I wouldn't want to take him on. All the other prophets couldn't take him on. He went to the potter's house. Isaiah, the year the king Uzziah died, he was the only man in the land that saw the Lord high and lifted up. When all else failed, he was there. I could go through the whole list, but I'm picking types. In the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, there ain't any tougher. It's interesting to me God didn't take pansies, cream puffs, wimps, even women. Why should he? From cover to cover, God has chosen unique men to do his work. And the toughest ones, who walked with the largest stride and made the most enduring footprints in this book. Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. God took him to the potter's house to make sure they didn't get out of control. Everybody else should make the trip, but that's significant to me, that those that were capable, out of control, of doing the most damage, under control, immeasurable good beyond, by light years, anyone else in God's plan of the called who did his work. He took these strong ones to the potter's house to teach him the lessons. So we, who can only aspire to a piece of usefulness in God's plan like these, need to make the trip, as we are today, at least once a year, and I'm making it. You can go along with your mind as you choose, or you can tune me out. And the first thing they learn, God is boss. Over in Isaiah, when he made the trip, and Paul picked up on it and repeated it, dust the clay, talk back to the potter, and say, what makest thou? I'm not too sure I like what you have decided to make out of me. Can I tune you out? I feel like turning around and preaching this way today. As I had said on Psalm 84, I really knew I would preach this message this year. It's one of the seven. But I thought I'd be telling you, God's the boss. At 65, I didn't think I was going to be remade. I mean, I sort of liked myself as the pot I was. And I didn't think I would be on the verge of saying to God, the potter, what in the hell are you doing? Now, I don't necessarily, well, I'm going to hear the story. What do you see when you go to the potter's house? One, potter. Two, clay. Three, wheel. That's it. Well, as we'll see, there's going to be some rejects. Then there's going to be his work that he displays. But these are the important elements right now for this message. Potter is God. The clay, me. You do what you want with yourself. Wheel, we'll talk about it in a minute. And this piece of clay had decided God knew what he was doing, and he had shaped me, and I was sitting on his display case, and I had been burned and polished. And here I am, folks, and I will spout to you, God's the potter. He's the boss. But he's finished with me. I wasn't going to say it that way. Oh, I might get some polishing here and mending there, but I am the pot that I be. You guys got some shaping to be done in you. I'm over that hurdle. Now, there's a much abused verse of Scripture in the New Testament that applies here to the potter. They pull out the promise box and say, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them which are the called according to his purposes. No, they don't. All things do not work together for good, and that's a bad translation. Things aren't working. Dumb drunk hits you broadside. That ain't a thing working good. A burglar enters your house and steals your dearest possessions. That thing ain't working good. Trouble comes. Woe to him that brings it. Is the word's admonition. Pharaoh was God's instrument with a hardened heart that God hardened. Better, he hadn't been born. But God used it once it began. The true translation is God enters in to all things to work his good, not for everybody, but to them which are the called according to his purposes. That's what the life of faith claims. God enters in to all things. The pot may almost be finished according to his work. Tornado hits. And here's the damaged work. The potter enters in to reconstruct and to work his will. Doesn't mean the tornado should be, "O blessed tornado, for what thou hast wrought." God enters into all things. That's faith. But the potter is going to be in control. He's going to work his will. He's going to accomplish his purpose. Clay that's brittle and will not mold, he's not going to work his will on it. I don't need to beat this one to death. I've preached on it for 18 years. I merely need to say, I sure preach it with more sympathy today, because I haven't liked what God's been doing to me lately. But thanks be to his name, I am able to say today, "Thy will be done." You know, I read C.S. Lewis last week. During these days, less than 48 hours ago, I took his whole set, his entire set, a little paperback series. I don't even know if we have it in the bookstore, but as we've lived with G. Campbell Morgan, I'm taking us back to C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozier in the weeks ahead. And I brought with me Mere Christianity today. But I don't know how many of you have read The Great Divorce, where he takes issue with some philosopher who takes the position that you might as well accept the fact that heaven and hell have to marry. And he says, in his wonderful creative way of writing, "No, there is a great divorce." And in a fantasy, he takes a bus ride from hell to heaven and makes his point of the divorce. But he uses a line en route that I want to hang on this principle today, that God is the boss. Oh, it's easy. Very easy to say to a drunk, a harlot, a thief, "You better yield to God's will, because their sin is so obvious that God could not be approving what they're doing." But in the midst of doing from your own absolute honesty of perspective, doing God's will, like the person who ends in the valley of weeping and cannot find a reason why he got there, to be confronted with the fact that God has recognized you maybe have fixed on something that you want God to approve no matter what. And if God doesn't approve it, you won't approve him. Like the guy that spoke to my heart many years ago when I visited him in a hospital and he was facing death. And he had had a special, you could see the peace on his face. He said, "I was saying to God, what about my ministry?" And it was as though God whispered in his ear, "Whose ministry?" You see, I didn't expect God to ask anything of me too much different than what he's been asking for a long time. I didn't expect any earth changing, life altering, total change. And I was so comfortable in what I thought was God's will. He better not try to change his mind on me. Or even if something happens to change things, he better not enter in to work his will any way other than restoring me to my comfortable position I've had. You don't do this to 65-year-old preachers. Most of them retire. I was just getting started. And he didn't ask me. I want you to remember this. You can tune everything else out I say. This one next statement from C.S. Lewis, I want you to hear it. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Now, I had to face this too. Paul worried that in preaching to others, you might be a castaway. I wish I could see that picture out in the foyer. It symbolizes what this church is supposed to mean. Where God discerned something in Abram's heart and he tested him. And he said, bring this son, thine only son, which was the fulfillment of every promise, the gift beyond all gifts to the heart of this old man. Bring him and offer him as a burnt offering. In other words, trust the giver of the gifts, not the gift. And I had to consider this statement. Don't anybody forget this statement if you forget every other word. There are only, Gene Scott, remember this, no matter how much you rationalize, wanting God to approve something you want, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. Or those to whom God says at the end, thy will be done. You want it again? There are only two kinds of people at the end, and there is an end coming. Oh. You may say, I want God's will. I ain't going to talk to him. I ain't going to listen to his word. I just know he's a good God. He knows my heart. And I want his will. Yeah, well, I thought that a few weeks ago, too. Ain't no way God could do to me at my level of following after him, which he ought to appreciate. And no way on earth he would, even in a tragedy, in a happening, in an unexpected convergence of things, ain't no way God would enter in to work his good without being at least close to what I think my good is. It's funny, but not when you're fighting it out in your soul. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, or those who in the end God says to them, thy will be done. Nobody goes to hell except by choice. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. You can do that in a church pew. You can do it in the pulpit. But today I say to my Lord, who has led me helped me, forgiven me, and taken me thus far, and I hope you can say the same. Thy will be done. Take this clay and do your work. What's the purpose? God said, let us make man in our image. And the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, the first Adam. And Eve, with the shining one as his name is, tempting, the vessel was marred. It stayed marred. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You were marred. I was marred. Until he found us. And he started shaping us. And the goal is still the same. In his image. I don't want to complicate this, because I'm going back to foundations again. I want to go to a third part of the message. You can be super theological, complicated, deep, as some people say, and miss the whole point. You look at Adam and his generations, including you and me. We don't look like God. We've taken on the spiritual image of the father of lies that they listened to. Until they had so lost sight of what the image should be, his own received him not. When God moved into a tent of human flesh, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man has seen God, but Christ is the exegesis. I've taught all of these things. Let him forth from behind the curtain and put him on display. You want to know what the image of God looks like? Look at Jesus. And you want it reduced down to performance? My meat is to do the will of the Father that sent me. I am come to do thy will. For this cause I was sent. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. It will always reduce down to that. Always. That tug of war. Every day. I don't know when the last fight will be had. And God in the end will say, thy will be done. Satan is an angel of light, can come cloaked and make you think you're saying, thy will be done to God, when it's corrupted with a selfish frame of reference. But for the generations, until Christ came in human flesh, there was not the person who would say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven throughout his earthly life. We need grace, and we need the power of God to lift us. And the ideal is moved from a cold law chipped in stone off Sinai to stamped in human flesh, a proof coin on the flesh of mankind of what it looks like to be in God's image. It's to say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, thy will. be done. That's the purpose. What's the process? Wheel. Life experience. We've been over this now 18 times. This is number 19. The potter takes the clay. He's God. The clay is you or me. And he smacks it, or throws it, or places it on a wheel. And that spinning wheel, he determines its tilt, he determines its speed. Into that life experience called the wheel goes the clay. And I can see Jeremiah and Isaiah looking at this. Does the clay talk back to the potter? Well, if you're asking, does it happen? Yeah. It happened very recently. I've been doing it considerably. So yeah, it happens. The question is the clay going to get away with that? Is the potter going to say, "Oh, I didn't know you cared. You want to discuss this a while now?" God puts the clay, the potter puts the clay where he wants it to assist him in the shaping process according to his will. Now, I've preached this every year. I've talked about God's ability to find the most uncomfortable fit, how he's never going the speed I want him to go. He doesn't wear a watch. Not for any special reason, but it dawns on me I wore two today to sort of celebrate this occasion. In case God wants to borrow one. He is never on time. When the wheel ought to slow down, he speeds it up. When it ought to go fast, he's moping along. I mean, what can you expect from a person who lives in the realm of no time? 1,000 years is as a day. A day is eternity to me. I mean, it's horrifying to think that today's problems, he may not get around to it for 1,000 years. Dear God, this one's getting loose already. It needs a big wrist like yours, God. I expected my wheel to go. I never expected a ...65-year-old clay should be treated more gently. I'm not the only one that needs this message. I just happen to be preaching it very personal. He knows exactly how to use the experience as the process to achieve the purpose under the principle he's the boss. It's easy to preach to you, we're in training for eternity. The closer I get to that point of departure, which let my enemies worry a bit, it's going to be a long time. I got a lot of years and don't start applauding yet. I got a lot of years. From God's clock, it's a second. Less than that. I mean, I'm not in some morbid, I'm going to die tomorrow. Felt like I was a few times, but I know better. The high priest at every funeral say, "The time of my departure is at hand." Paul said, "That's not an end, it's a beginning." When I wrote that book, A Hole in Rome, I again faced what Christianity is really about. It's that cold turkey choice between time and eternity. And death is a beginning. It's a word that speaks of a ship that's just starting its journey, laden for the journey, ready for the trip, not ending it. Paul says, "The time of my departure, the beginning of my trip, the time of my getting started on what this has all been about is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give us in that day, and not to me only, but to all, as He included you and I who take the trip." I preached on the passage, "Curse ye Meroz." I preached on the passage of Ephraim, not being emptied from vessel to vessel. That necessary process in old winemaking where you had to be emptied from vessel to vessel. And Ephraim had not been emptied. Therefore, the scripture says its lees or sediment and bad taste was still in it. I really thought that I was willing, I really did, as I think a lot of you are, I really thought that I was ready to take from God's hand anything. I cannot keep preaching, no matter what, as I said earlier, if trouble comes, woe to him that brings it. But I cannot keep preaching without reaffirming what was said the other day in one of the messages. Milton said, "Lucifer would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven." What a fool! He doesn't rule in hell. God rules everywhere. Satan had to ask permission to attack Job. Nothing comes into the life of the saint that God does not allow. That wheel of life is under His control. Doesn't mean that He controls everything that happens. As I've already said, the drunk who hits your broadside, He's in control. And He enters in, and He's going to use that experience to mold you. And I really thought, I really did, and I'm sorry to say, I've been humiliated and ashamed and repented before God that I wasn't as ready to say, "On everything, Thy will be done. Thy will, whether it's my will or not, Thy will be done." So God has allowed some experience, some replacement on the wheel, to see if I'd say it. I've been telling you for 18 years He would do that to you. All the time He was just sort of shifting me around. Today I know, and I now can preach it with a certainty, you're never going to get too old and you're never going to go far enough on this trip, that the God of all grace and wisdom, who has a purpose for you, will not keep working on you and squeeze out all that self-life that argues with Thy will be done. In the end, there are two kinds of people. I repeat, those who say to God, Thy will be done, and those who in the end, God says to them, Thy will be done. The wheel made a turn I didn't expect. God put His finger on this clay. I wrestled it out. I have to confess, I wasn't ready to say, Thy will be done, without any qualification, whether I want it or see it or not, my will must bend. Thy will be done. I thank God for the person. He wouldn't still be working with me. I want to tell you that. The Old Testament potter would have flunked me and put me as one of the rejected pots a long time ago in the potter's field. In the Old Testament, all the pots and potter's products that didn't meet his standard, into the potter's field, rejected forever. The potter with whom I deal today, and may God give me the words to say to any and every person in my hearing, same message. We're not dealing with that Old Testament potter. I have to confess, there have been times that I didn't like this message, because there are people I would have rejected. Leave them in the potter's field. In fact, give me a big steamroller to roll over it. It's what they deserve. That's why God has to throw me on the wheel to teach me how wonderful God's mercy looks when we need it. Doesn't look so good when you're self-righteous and don't need it. In the New Testament, we deal with a different potter. Or I should say, a potter who has the means, thanks to Calvary, to use a different method. Do you know, sure you do if you've listened to this message before, the last reference to the potter's house or the potter's work in the Gospels? You know? Sure you do, but some of you don't. And I need to be reminded. The last reference to a potter in the New Testament Gospels, Judas, after he denied his Lord and Satan had no longer any use for him, his conscience returned. He didn't do his dastardly work until the Gospels say Satan entered into him. And when the work was done and the damage was done, Satan left him. So his conscience returned. And Satan's in control. You don't have a conscience. Seeing what he had done, he came back to the priest that had paid him the 30 pieces of silver and tried to give it back. Money didn't look so good when he understood the consequence. And they wouldn't take it. So he threw it down on the ground. And the priest took it up. And the scripture says they bought a potter's field with it. There are no accidents in scripture. The last reference of this tough illustration of God the boss who will work his purpose and enter into every experience like the potter's wheel to shape his purpose in us. The last reference to this illustration price of Christ's death bought the field where every broken, damaged, and rejected pot has been thrown. No recovery in the Old Testament, thanks to Christ and the person who died for us. For me today, and for you, God is signaling that the price of Christ's death purchased the field where every broken pot, every potsherd, had been discarded in order that he might start over and mold again. But he's going to do it as boss. He's going to do it the same way, for the same purpose. But there is, thanks be to the purchase price of Calvary, the chance for the potter to work his work anew. Today I say it, tomorrow it will be firmer. Thy will be done, not just on earth, on me, as it is in heaven. I don't want to be one at the end that continued to ask God to compromise to my wishes and have him say, "Thy will be done. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity." He had you in mind when he bought the whole field with the price of his son. Today you must decide. That's what light does to you. Truth makes you live or die. Which are you going to be? One who says, "Thy will be done"? You don't have to say it to me. It's between you and God. And then you and he work it out on the wheel of life. Or are you one that will persist in your way until God says to you, "Thy will be done"? The choice is yours and mine. I've made mine. Thanks be to God. That's why I'm sure there will be peace in the valley someday. Come and sing it.